Our New Testament reading tonight is from 1 John. The text can be found on page 1021 in your pew Bible. We're 3 weeks into a sermon series on the letters of John. The series is entitled Knowing God. We saw last week that to know God, we must know the God who is light. We want to live in that light, we must learn to walk in that light. To know the God who is light, we must walk in light. We see a little bit more of that theme tonight. What does it mean to walk in light? How do we walk in light as sinners and those living in a fallen world? And so our text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This should sound familiar. We read them this morning as our assurance of God's pardoning grace. So give your attention with me to the reading now of God's Word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word, what He writes truth on our hearts. Tonight, would you go with me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, how desperately we need that which this passage promises. How we need an advocate, and how we need a righteous one, and how we need a propitiation for our sins. To teach us tonight that as we walk in light, and as we sin, to take hope, to take confidence, to take solace in that cleansing blood of Jesus, and that we would be at peace and at rest tonight. In your work, in us, and for us, by the power of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The great battle of the Christian life is waged often not so much outside of us as it is waged inside of us. Oftentimes we want to draw the battle lines in the world. We want to draw the battle lines in culture. We want to draw the battle lines in history. But the great war, often that God is going about, and the victory that is assured to us, is happening in our own hearts. And it is the battle that every Christian faces with indwelling sin. Every one of us who is in Christ, who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, in whom the Spirit has taken up residence so that we have the indwelling Spirit in us that enables us and strengthens us and comforts us and assures us and spurs us on and enables us to good works is also battling against that indwelling sin that arises desires for things we should not have and attractions to things we should not be attracted to and a will that yearns after the ashes and dust of this world. And there is this battle waging in the heart of every believer. Paul writes poignantly about this battle with indwelling sin in Romans chapter 7. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. Paul writes, and God says here, "For I do not understand my own actions." Does that sound familiar to anyone? "I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law." That is good. "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." I read that verse a few weeks into my new Christian life, and I thought, God has been reading my journal. And then 18 years later, it's still my journal, right? The battle that rages within, the battle that we face against indwelling sin. Now, what is at stake in this battle? In the context of John's letter, what's at stake is fellowship with God. We are called to walk in light with the God who is light, and yet the indwelling sin in our heart casts a dark shadow, and it casts a long shadow. And that shadow we bring into our relationship and our fellowship with God. So tonight, we need to deal with sin's dark shadow. And we're going to learn this. To walk in light, we must treat our sin with God's remedy. To walk in light, because if we want to know the God who is light, we must walk in light. But in order to walk in light, we must treat our sin with God's remedy. The reality that is presupposed in our verses is that there is a battle with indwelling sin. And the battle we face with indwelling sin leads to two different bad reactions. We respond to the battle within us in two bad ways. We have two poor responses. You have two poor responses to the battle with sin. And John addresses both of those in our verses, and he applies God's remedy. Two different remedies to two different bad responses. We're going to see one of our responses to the battle with indwelling sin is indifference. We grow indifferent to the sin that lives within us. God meets our reaction of indifference with a command. The second bad response to the ongoing battle with sin within us is despair. We despair because it just keeps coming. God meets our despair with comfort. Two reactions and two remedies. We are indifferent, and God meets our indifference with a command, and we despair, and God meets our despairing with a comfort. So we're going to see the command and the comfort. The command verses, the first half of verse 1, 1a, and the comfort, 1b to 2. So let's see our first heading, indifference met with a command. He writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Four times in John's letter does he use that little phrase, "so that," about the reason why he writes. This is now the third time we've seen it. We saw it 2 weeks ago, appeared twice in the beginning part of the letter. He writes, "so that you may have fellowship with us," in verse 3 of chapter 1. He writes, "so that our joy might be complete," in verse 4. Now, a third time, "so that you may not sin." That is incredibly bold. That is incredibly simple, right? John's desire for you, reader, is pretty simple. Don't sin. That's John's desire, and that's God's desire and will for you. Now, here's the rationale that I believe John is addressing that lies a bit in the background of this letter. And the rationale is this. Okay, I heard the sermon last week, and John's right. I do sin. In fact, I sin a lot. And you know what? God forgives me every time. So what's the point in trying not to sin? I do it. God forgives me. What's the big deal? Why should I stop? Or as Paul says in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? You understand this flawed logic. I mean, the more I sin, the more grace I get. So might as well just keep on sinning and get lots of grace. And that's Paul's answer to that. By no means. John's answer to that is even simpler. Don't sin. Remember the illustration from last week where I said that sin causes a stain on us, on our clothing, and the blood of Christ washes away the stain. Well, the stain's not a big deal. Remember, if I'm wearing it, clothes with a stain on it in the dark, because it doesn't matter. Nobody can see the stain. But to come in the light, which in the illustration was to go on a date with my wife, it matters if I have a stain on my shirt, right? That's going to affect a little bit our fellowship together. Just a stain is going to affect our fellowship with God. Now, if we continue that illustration, I might say, you know, I'm kind of a slob anyway. Why change my shirt with a stain? Because I'm just going to spill some ketchup on it at the date anyway. What's the point in even worrying about it? Just going to go about as a stained sinner and just going to sin all over again. What's the point of even worrying about it? Indifference to the battle against sin. If we were to to personify this in a cartoon character, I think it would be Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Remember Eeyore, sort of all bad is happening. It's always raining on Eeyore. What's the point? Why even try? Why does it matter? Indifference. I wonder if you're experiencing indifference tonight with one of your most pernicious and indwelling sins. You remember back in your 20s or back in your 60s, you battled that sin. Remember that? When's the last time you battled against it? It snuck up. It's recurred in you. You have been indifferent. And here, God's command to the indifferent Christian, do not sin. God is compassionate, isn't he? I love to preach on the compassion of God. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is the loving Father who swoops us up and binds up our wounds and applies the balm of Gilead to our wounded and burned soul. But let that not confuse us. He is still a holy God who hates sin. Jesus, who healed the man at the pool in John chapter 5, sent him away and said simply, sin no more. Stop sinning. For John, as we're going to see as we go through this letter, the thing he tells them to stop doing, sin, kind of has three dimensions. I want you to see those real quick. There's three dimensions of sin in John's letter. There's belief, there's obedience, and there's love. Right? One way that we sin is belief or obedience. Disbelief or unbelief. So not to believe the message of the gospel, not to believe in the Christ, is an aspect of sin. John writes in chapter 5, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God. So one way that we sin is not believing. The second way that we sin is not obeying, right? An ethical element. Verses 3 and 4 of our chapter. We're going to see this in a couple weeks. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Right? Obedience to the law of God. What is sin? Not obeying God's law. A third element of sin in John's letters is love. He writes of this in chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we sort of have these three categories that we are to evaluate ourselves to see if we've grown indifferent to these aspects of sin. Belief, ethics, and love. And John, as we go through this letter, is going to force us to examine ourselves in all three areas. And let me tell you this, you need to pass all three areas. All right? Think about what it is like to have two of these three down. What would it look like for someone to believe the word of God, to believe Jesus is the Christ, to believe he's died on the cross for our sins, to live a life of obedience to God's law and obedience to God's word, but to have no love, to be marked by lovelessness. Remember what Paul says about those people in 1 Corinthians 13, they're like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I think you could think of the angry, harsh, legalistic Christian who's got all the belief right, maybe, and who has the obedience, the litigious obedience to God's word, but has no love. And does not know the God of love. Well, what if he does have love, but he doesn't have obedience? He's got the belief part right. He's got the love, a life characterized by love, but there's no obedience. Well, what does James say? He says, faith without works is dead. No, we need the works part. You can maybe think of someone in this category who follows God, who seeks to follow sort of the great commandment to love God and love neighbor, but that's really it. There's really nothing else that they really care about in God's word. There's little else that they seek to follow and obey. They just kind of get those right, maybe, and then just sort of nothing else really matters. What about, maybe worst of all, someone who's marked by love and obedience, but not by faith? We read in God's word that whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. This is sort of the happy moralist, right? Looks like a Christian, right? Has lots of loving attitudes and behavior, generally applies the law of God, but doesn't believe in the uniqueness of Christ, the atoning work of the cross. It's literally damnable religion without faith in Christ. We sort of have these different stereotypes. Maybe I'll put it in an illustration for our children from the Wizard of Oz. We've got our scarecrow, our tin man, and our lion. We've got our scarecrow with no brains, has no faith, no conscious belief in God, and so the sin is a lack of faith. We've got our tin man with no heart, with no love towards the brethren or towards our Heavenly Father. We've got our lion, no courage, no action, no does actually do anything, no obedience. Where do you fall on this chart? Which of those Wizard of Oz characters, or rather which of those examples maybe marks you the most here tonight? A lack of faith, a lack of obedience, or a lack of love. Christ is our model in all three of these, isn't he? He is the one who perfectly believed in God his Father. He is the one who ever walked in perfect obedience. And he exudes the heavenly love from the triune God. The command for us tonight, even as indifferent Christians, is to strive for holiness by not sinning. This is what God has for us, to seek holiness. Maybe take a few moments this week and consider these questions. Consider where you have grown indifferent, or consider which of these three categories are sort of the lowest for you right now, that you would continue to walk in faith and strive after Christ and not sin. Now, if this were the end of the sermon, that would be pretty hopeless, wouldn't it? That would be pretty hopeless. And so we rejoice that John has another word for us. We rejoice that the next word is kind of the greatest little word in Scripture, but. But if anyone does sin, that's a bit of an understatement, isn't it? Pretty sure a few of us are going to sin. The second bad reaction to our battle with indwelling sin is despair. And God meets despair with comfort. He meets indifference with command, and he meets despair with comfort. The rationale goes a little like this. You know, John's right. I do sin. And I sin a lot. And I'm not sure God's going to forgive me anymore. I'm not so sure that after falling into this sin for the 100th time, God is going to forgive me again. Some of my sins are kind of this bad, but I got a couple that are this bad, and I'm not sure those are going to be forgiven by God. And we begin to despair that the God of grace has limits to that grace. And we despair in our ongoing struggle against sin, a little like Chicken Little running around, the sky is falling, desperation at every sign of something bad happening, and we are sort of crushed by the weight of our sin, and we refuse to believe that God forgives all of it upon the cross. Well, to that, John offers comfort. The comfort begins by just acknowledging the inevitability of sin in the Christian life. Isn't that comforting? Not too comforting, not comforting to the point of us being indifferent, but it's certainly comforting. John's call is not perfectionist now. When I pronounce the benediction, you better not ever sin again. No, we are not perfectionists. We seek daily not to sin, but we know somewhat of the inevitability of sin. And so John answers those who despair with comfort, and the comfort he gives is the comfort of Jesus Christ. That's what the rest of these verses are describing Jesus Christ. I'm going to see in our final few minutes three aspects of Jesus Christ. He's the advocate, he's righteous, and he is our propitiation. First, we see that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. The word advocate here is literally the word helper. You will recognize this word, right? Paraclete, parakletos. It's the word that is used by John in John's gospel, by Jesus, excuse me, in John's gospel to refer to the Holy Spirit. And now it is used in a unique way that's only used here in Scripture to speak of Jesus as our helper, as our advocate. And he is our helper in the throne room of God where he is pleading our cause. The helper, in the context of the day this is written, is somebody who would go before us and plead our cause. We might think of it as a lawyer today. It was a little bit more informal in that day. But here it is one who speaks to the Father in our defense. John is telling us that right now there's someone speaking to the Father on your behalf. This is the work of the intercessor, one that goes between. The work of the mediator, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy. The work of the high priest, God, that we read, prefigured of Christ in the Old Testament. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, advocating for us. He's speaking on our behalf, in our defense, where God is." It says here in verse 1, "with the Father." He is where we cannot be, representing us. There is an example, a precept of this in North Carolina law. There's this position called a guardian ad litem. I think I'm saying that right. And in our state, these are men and women who are trained volunteers, and it is their job to advocate for abused and neglected children in the foster system. So they're not kind of these formal lawyers, and they're not a judge, but they are trained volunteers that have the best interest of helpless children at heart, and they go on behalf of those helpless children before courts and judges and kind of earthly systems to advocate for them. Now, we are like those children, except our helplessness is because of our own guilt. And we have a loving advocate. We have a guardian who continually speaks on our behalf. Jesus Christ, our great advocate, who is even now, at this very moment, pleading your cause before the throne of God. What a comforting and assuring thought for us tonight. When you do sin, you have an advocate. And he's not just any advocate. He's a righteous advocate. That's the second thing we see about Jesus. He's righteous. You know, if you were to hire a lawyer to go before a corrupt judge, I think you'd want a corrupt lawyer, right? Pay the bribes, you'd play the game. Well, we learned in chapter 1, verse 9, that God is faithful and just. If we have a just judge, we better get a just lawyer. Our advocate is righteous. He is unstained by sin. He is morally and ceremonially pure. He has granted access where none of us can go to plead our cause. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 55, says that as representative, he goes in our nature, that is in human nature, but in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice. So he is going in our nature representing us, but he's not bringing all the baggage that we would bring with us, right? He doesn't go in with the stains that we would go in with before the judge. He is righteous. Can you imagine going to court to meet a lawyer you've hired to advocate for you? And your lawyer says, "Before I go to plead your case, I need to go plead my case first." I'm actually going for the judge right now for me. And then when I'm done getting my life straight, then I'll come help you. That would not be very assuring, would it? We have a high priest who is undefiled and is perfect in every way. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word righteous is used to describe the priest and the sacrifice. And we see that Jesus is fulfilling the office of the Old Testament priest, the one who bears the guilt of the people upon his shoulders as he makes intercession for them before the just God of the world. But not only, our theology tells us, is the priest prefiguring Christ, but also the sacrifice that he bears. The lamb that is slain, the innocent lamb that is slain, prefigures for us the work of Jesus here. And here's what is glorious. I don't care how good your lawyer is. If you are guilty, he's going to have a pretty hard case to plead, isn't he? We are undeniably guilty in this throne of justice. But we have a lawyer who is pleading not our case, but he is pleading his own righteousness. He doesn't come before the judge and say, look, I know little Sean down there, he's done some bad stuff, but look at all the good stuff he's done. Kind of balances out, right? So I think you should listen to him. It's kind of a technicality, but he'll get out. That's not assuring. No, we have an advocate that says, don't look on his unrighteousness. Look upon my righteousness. And I will put it in his place. And it will be as if he never sinned, counted righteous before the throne. That actually leads right into our third aspect of Jesus. He is our advocate. He is the righteous. And he is the propitiation. Don't be scared by this big word. You need to know this word. It is a glorious word. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation, to propitiate, is to turn away God's wrath. The propitiation is the covering and cleansing of sin that has the effect of turning away God's wrath. So God cleanses us and purifies us. I'm sorry, Jesus in his blood cleanses and purifies us to the effect that is produced in the mind and heart of God is a wrath that is turned away. The propitiation is technically has nothing to do with us. It's all between God the Son and God the Father. The Son propitiates the wrath of the Father. He turns it away. The covering and cleansing, that's what he does for us, to the effect that that wrath is ours no more. There's a beautiful picture of this at the end of 2 Samuel 24, the last story right there of David. Remember this? He has this census that he shouldn't have had. And this plague comes upon the land. And David's kind of given a choice of what type of punishment to receive. And it says gloriously that God's hand stopped and he relented. That is the effect of the propitiatory work of the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. The Lamb of God and the work of the blood is to fully satisfy the judgment of a holy God. Here's how Paul writes of it in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all believers, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Here's even another layer to it. God, knowing his wrath against his beloved creatures, inserts his own son to pay the price to propitiate his own wrath. What a glorious picture of the loving and gracious and merciful Father. Now, John, in his excitement of writing about our advocate and the righteous and the propitiation, it might seem to us Reformed theologian, he goes a little too far at the end of verse 2. Because it says he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This has caused kind of confusion. But how does he kind of save and redeem not only? Is John talking about Christians? And then is he making atonement for the entire world? Well, doesn't that lead to some sort of universal atonement? What does he mean by whole world? Remember, this is John who uses this word world throughout, right, his gospel. And he is kind of speaking of this universal dimension. So the blood of Christ is the means of salvation offered for the whole world. There is no other means anywhere on earth, at any age, at any place, by which sinners are to be saved than the blood of Christ. Some question the extent of the atonement. We use this word in our Reformed theology, limited atonement. That the blood, the effect of the blood is limited only to the elect who the Father has chosen and for whom he sends a sacrifice to die. What John is getting at is not against this idea. I think he wants just to highlight this universal aspect or dimension of the work of Christ so that we can say, as Calvin has quoted others saying, that the atonement of Jesus is sufficient for the world, but it is efficient only for the elect. It is broad and powerful enough that all who confess will be saved, but has the effect, has the particular work of redeeming those people that the Father has given the Son. This is what is said of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. So I think it's safe to say, as Calvin says, that the whole world here is most likely all of those outside of John's immediate context who will hear the gospel and repent and believe. You can imagine back in the book of Exodus and the account of the 10 plagues that ravage the people and the 10th plague that comes along. And what is told is that the blood, the sacrifice, is to be put on the doorpost, and what effect is produced by the blood of the sacrifice? The wrath passes over. It is turned away. That blood is sufficient for all who will use it, but it has the effect, the finished work of redeeming and delivering those chosen by God. So we have, as beloved children of God, a propitiation for our sins. Because the judgment headed our way cannot be stopped in any other way but the perfect shed blood of the righteous sacrifice. So Jesus, the righteous, pleads his own blood continually before the Father, our advocate, saying, Father, your justice has been satisfied. Your wrath has been poured out and assuaged on the cross of Christ. There is none left for any of your children. The new hymn we sing occasionally here has the line, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. We see the advocate. We see the righteous one. We see the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is the comfort, isn't it? My little children, as John says, take comfort. In a life of sin, our great comfort is the unceasing intercession of Christ on our behalf, and the sufficiency of that blood. We go to sleep tonight knowing he watches all night and pleads his blood all night, that we are secure in the hands of our Savior. Our problem is that we can't walk in the light because we have this indwelling sin that casts a dark shadow. It's overwhelming. We grow indifferent, we despair. There's a battle that is waging. And let me say as we close, don't underreact and grow indifferent. And don't overreact and start to despair. Just react. Repent of your sin. Be renewed by the mercy of God. And rest in the finished work of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. There is, O God, no other name under heaven by which man will be saved. What a glorious and assuring and hopeful truth for us tonight. Lord, some of us are wrestling or battling indifference. Others of us are struggling with despair. Some of us will be marked by both of these things this week. Lord, remind us of the one who is there in your presence, who has made an end of all our sin. Remind us of the work of the blood of the advocate. And no sin will ever be found in the righteous one, and so no sin will ever again be counted against us because he lives to make intercession for us. Teach us, O God, as sinners who battle indwelling sin, to resist indifference and walk in holiness, and to resist despair, and to rest in your Son's work. We cannot do this alone. Spirit, give us the faith to believe these promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.